Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We exist to become witnesses to God's new creation so that every man, woman, and child has a daily encounter with Jesus. We believe that as a family of servant missionaries, we are empowered to participate in God's story because of the good news that King Jesus is making all things new.
Sections of verses, I would say, in the whole Bible. Today is one of those linchpin chapters that how you view it and interpret it determines what you think about the church. This is one of the major chapters that divides Catholic and Protestant. This is the passage where Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So if you come from a more Catholic background, you would obviously know that this is the passage that obviously shows Peter is the first pope, right? I mean, Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on you, the rock, I will build my church." Allah, they get that means he's a pope. But then if you come from a more Protestant background, you interpret that, no, the rock is the confession that Peter makes. That's the rock the church is built on, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how the Protestants would interpret this passage. So we're going to examine this. We're going to look at some different perspective on this. But I want to propose that we consider not only what is said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," but where it was said. Where is this actually taking place? Where is this happening in Jesus' journey? Where is this geographically being said? Because examining what is said is super important, but sometimes where something is said actually highlights even more why something is so important or why it's so critical. Have you ever considered that? Not what you say, but where you say it? I was talking with Jana about this the other day and trying to like think through like how do you like illustrate this? And she brought up this amazing story from our own life of the day I proposed to her back in March of 2016. If I told you where it was, you'd be like, "Oh, cool, it's a cute little bench along the Elizabeth River. Great. Great, like nothing special." But if you knew what this place meant in our story, and our own life and journey and how God brought us together, then you would say, "Oh, that place? Oh, wow. That's super powerful in your story." So today, that's what we're going to be seeing. That yes, Peter's confession is amazing, but when you realize where he's saying it, you're like, "Holy smokes, I see what's going on now." And it's going to bring a lot of clarity onto some of these debates happening between Catholic and Protestant. So let's read this passage, and we're going to jump in. So this is Matthew 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Jesus, as we jump into this passage, as we jump into your discussion with the disciples and Peter's famous declaration, I pray, Jesus, that each of us would hear your voice today, asking us, "Who do you say I am?" Not just with your words, but with your life, with your soul, with your affection. Who do you think I am? I pray, Jesus, you would convict us. I pray, Jesus, that you would draw us even more into your story. And Jesus, I want to thank you for how you have publicly or privately met me this week in study and in times of discouragement or not being sure what to say. Thank you that you have met me in the study, and I pray right now, Jesus, as I share, that you would give me clarity, that you'd help all of us, Jesus, to see you more clearly today. Because you are the King who has defeated death, we can pray this in confidence. Amen. So let's start first off by looking at what was said. What did Peter actually say in his confession? Jesus asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is in the first verse? Son of Man is one of the ways that Jesus likes to refer to himself throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen that term used before. There's a lot of theological import in that term, Son of Man. But Jesus is saying, who do those around us think that I am? So they give him some of, in one sense, the popular answers of the day. A lot of people think you're Elijah, or a lot of people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're kind of more like a Jeremiah, like a judgment type prophet. Basically, all of these answers would have lined up with what people in that day and age were saying. Like, this is what people were looking for with the Messiah, someone to come in that vein of prophets. But then Jesus says, well, what about you guys, though? Who do you guys think that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, meaning the anointed, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that, the Son of the living God, you automatically think the Trinity. This is about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is fully God. He's the image of God. He's the Son of God. That must be what this is about, right? You're the Son of the living God. But I think that if we dig a little bit deeper into this, we might realize that something else is happening besides just Trinitarian theology. In the Old Testament, did you know that there was someone else who was called the Son of God? Throughout the entire Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called my son by God. God's son represents the family, the people, the ones who are his representative on earth. So I want to talk about this idea of divine sonship, that God has a son who acts on his behalf on earth. Actually, in Old Testament theology, this was pretty common. If you remember in, is there like a weird ring going on? I'll keep talking. If you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses and Pharaoh and God's people are enslaved, and Moses comes and says, let my people go, and there's all these plagues, and Pharaoh eventually lets them go off, and they cross the Red Sea. Well, so Moses is sent to Pharaoh, but in Egyptian mythology, do you know who Pharaoh is? He's the son of God. Pharaoh is the son of Ra. Hold on to that. That's going to be important. But what does the true God say? He says, let my son go. This is God against God, son against son, imager against imager. In Exodus 4, Israel is called God's firstborn son. He says, let my son go. Later on in the book of Hosea, it says, out of Egypt I called, not the nation of Israel, I called my son. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is saying, my image bearers are my son. And that's what we see, this showdown happen. God against God, son against son, imager against imager. Think about the plagues. What is the final plague against the Egyptians? Yahweh kills the firstborn sons. So in the Old Testament, there is this theme from Adam as God's first son through Israel as the nation. We see this reality that God's son is the one who will spearhead the mission, the one who will accomplish on earth what God's will is in heaven. This is what the anointed one, the Messiah, would have been pointing to. So Israel as the nation are God's son, but they know someone has to lead this. Is it going to be Saul? Is it going to be David? Solomon really, he did good for about, 4 minutes. The Psalms and prophets are like, this, he's going to come, just read the Psalms. They're talking about God's son who will come. So Peter's saying, you are the son of the living God, is saying you are the one through whom God will now become king of the world. You are the one through whom now God will become king of the world. You are the one who will kick Satan out of the rulership that he has been having in the world. And again, I kind of said this isn't about Trinitarian theology. Well, in Matthew, at the time of this writing, the full Trinitarian theology had not been developed yet. But if you read later in the New Testament, it's very clear, oh, wait a minute. God does have a son, and there is God the Father, and there is God the Spirit. But that's where right here in this passage, it's not talking about that yet. It's talking about this lineage of what will the Son of God be like? Who will he be? And Peter acknowledges this, and you know what? This is the first time in Matthew anyone has ever acknowledged that. That's really powerful. So look at what Jesus says to him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what the bar means, son of Jonah. So again, the one who is the son is recognizing this other one. You also are a son. Your dad is Jonah. Flesh and blood, meaning anything of this earth, did not reveal this to you. You weren't so smart that you figured that out. You're not the one piecing these pieces together. Like, oh, wait a minute. He's lining up with all the messianic expectation. No, how did Peter know to say this? The Father showed it to him. The Father revealed this to Peter. Jesus is saying, hey, Peter, I'm really glad you see that. But by the way, you didn't figure that out. The Father in his love is showing this to you. Peter, you have been acted upon by forces outside of yourself. So what does that mean for Peter? And it means for us, those of us who see Jesus as the Son of God, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for arrogance. But since Peter sees that, the Father has revealed that. Basically, Peter is led on into what God has been doing, which is why then Peter later is given authority. We're going to look at that section in just a second. But so that's what was said. That's the declaration that Peter makes, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But where are they right now? Your Bible makes one little comment about that. When they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. If you remember from a few weeks back, I made mention of Jesus going up into the northern boundaries of Israel. He healed a Canaanite woman's daughter just south of the region of Tyre and Sidon. Remember we talked about that woman. She didn't take her daughter to the pagan temple of Eshmun, the god of healing. She took her daughter to Jesus. She went to Jesus instead, even though she was just like a 30-minute walk from this temple. Jesus has moved outside of the realm of where the kingdom of Israel was. He's going into enemy territory. But it says they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Well, where is this? There's a map that's going to come up. Thank you. So if you look at the left map, you see in the bottom left, there's the Dead Sea. Then if you shoot directly up, you see the Sea of Galilee. And then the map on the right is zooming up on that. So you see the Sea of Galilee in the bottom. And then you see just a little north of that, Caesarea Philippi. It says Banias, Panias. It's the region known as where the god Pan was worshipped. And then just north of that, you see Mount Hermon. You see over to the left is Tyre and Sidon. That's where that woman could have gone to the pagan temple. So this was about a two-day walk of where Jesus was, two-day walk from the Sea of Galilee. This city, Caesarea Philippi, this was a city named in honor. We can keep the maps up if you don't mind. Thank you. This was a city named in honor of Caesar. Caesar, who was himself believed to be a son of Zeus, son of God. You could have seen Mount Hermon in the distance from this town, like the peak of Mount Hermon. This town, Caesarea Philippi, would have been the center of worship for Baal. I mentioned the Greek god Pan, Caesar himself. There's a ton of, you can literally, I mean, don't do it right now. Just Google, like, archaeological excavation around Caesarea Philippi. There's been over 20 temples discovered in this area. Deep regions of caves where they would throw babies as cultic sacrifices. All of these different gods represented in this area. But if you knew your Old Testament geography, which I didn't know until I started studying this, but people in Jesus' time that would have been Jews would have known this. They would have known, wait a minute. Not only is this the place where Caesar is worshipped, not only is this place where the Greek god Pan is worshipped, this land has something much darker and more sinister associated with it. In the Old Testament, we read about demonic warrior kings who came from the land of Bashan, which means serpent. These kings opposed Israel. You can read about them in the book of Judges. They came from the land of the serpent. And the land of Bashan represented the gateway to the underworld. The gateway of all where demonic, satanic forces were at work. You could also look this up in Deuteronomy 3, where it's talked about that these demonic forces came and dwelt with the daughters of man, and they produced children, which were the Nephilim, the giants that we read about, Genesis 6. And do you know where all of that happened? At Mount Hermon. All of that took place at Mount Hermon. These demonic lords of these foreign nations, these Nephilim, that's where they come into the story. So that means that Mount Hermon, which was famous as the center of worship for all these cultic gods, worship of Caesar, this means that we are now at ground zero for satanic and demonic control in the world. And again, if you look at the map, if we can go back to, there's a picture of Mount Hermon, by the way. If we can go back to the map, what's insane is we can literally know exactly where Jesus was standing. If you look at where Mount Hermon is and where Caesarea Philippi is and that river going north, it's called the Pharpar River, we can see right where Jesus was. Jesus is at the base of Hermon, in the land of Bashan, in the place of the serpent. This place was the gates of hell. There's another picture that shows some caves and some archaeological excavation. On the right is this deep cave going down to like a water system. There's inscriptions in Greek that say the gates of hell. This would have been the section where like people would have like thrown their living babies as sacrifices to the god of Pan, who was like the god of fertility. Super, super dark. This is where Jesus was. And I believe this is the rock Jesus is referring to of where he is going to build his church. There's lots of discussion about, oh, Peter's name means rock, and he gives him this name that means rock. But then he says, but on this rock, different word, I'm going to build my church. And yes, there's absolutely wordplay going on there. No doubt about that. But I'm pretty sure the point is, where is the church being built? The strongholds of hell. The gates of hell is where Jesus says, right here, this is where the work is going to be. At the gates of hell, the foot of Mount Hermon. So, not what was said, where it was said, remember that? From this perspective, what is happening is that Peter is saying to Jesus, you are God's appointed general right in front of the enemy gates. Friends, the theological messaging here could not be more dramatic. Jesus is saying to Peter, in light of the fact that you see me as God's son, the very gates of hell, where we're standing, will not be able to stop us. Think about this, though. Like, what are gates? I have another picture of some gates. If you know the one on the right, shameless plug, it's the Hornburg from Lord of the Rings. But what are gates? We have to think the gates of hell. Gates are defensive structures. You don't launch an offense from the gates. We often think as Christians, oh, it's so bad out there. We're having to defend all these people, all this cultural stuff coming against the church. Oh, it's just so tough out there. We're having to ward off evil all the time. That's not what Jesus is saying, friends. Jesus is saying the assault on the gates begins now. The gates will not be able to stop the advance of the church. Who's the aggressor here? It is the kingdom of God that is the aggressor. Jesus here is announcing the great reversal. And as one theologian says, hell will soon be Satan's tomb. And Jesus is standing right there when he says it. Because the true Son has come. The true Adam has shown up to lead the charge. I said to Scott, I'm going to risk a sports analogy here. The full court press starts now. The second half, we come out and the assault begins now. Jesus is taking his disciples to the front line, looking Satan's forces in the eye, throwing down the gauntlet and saying, come and get me. And you know what Jesus does next? He turns south to Jerusalem. Come and get me. And you know what? They do. And they launch their biggest offense on the Son of God. And you know what? It's a complete sham of their power. Isn't that incredible? This is why, again, sorry, Scott, I'm jumping ahead. That's why next week Jesus says, and now I must go to Jerusalem. So if Jesus is the true Son, and he's taking the battle to the enemy gates, what does that mean for us? What are we supposed to do with this? How does this, let me ask you a question from my own life. What does this mean for us when real life sets in and the Monday morning blues kick in roughly about 3 or 4 hours for some of us? What does this mean in our everyday life that the gates of hell will not prevail? Well, it first off means that we have authority. We are those in Jesus the Victor, which means we have real authority. And you know what? This is exactly what Jesus says to Peter. Look at verses 18 and 19, this language of binding and loosening. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a lot of theological ink spilled about what is this talking about. Binding and loosening in the Old Testament law refers to having authority to enforce the law and the commands of God. So, for example, if you said that a particular law is binding, that means the law applies to this situation. If you say, no, it's loosening, that means you would interpret the law and say, no, it's not talking about this situation. So to loose or bind a law means you know how to apply God's rule and his law and his kingdom in certain contexts. So what Jesus is doing by saying this, he is promising authority to his followers to interpret and apply the Torah and thus his own teaching in specific situations. The keys of the kingdom, this binding, this loosening, this is referring to the authority that you have if you are in the Son of God. So that means, I would say, Peter is a paradigm for all believers. This is not about Peter being prominent or Peter being lifted up. I mean, Peter is definitely a huge figurehead in the life of the church. But Jesus, after he says this, he shifts his comments to the other disciples as well. So that means that we have authority to see the realm, the reign of heaven, which doesn't mean some other place. Heaven means the place where God's rule is seen and God is king. We bring that to earth. And we have authority to see that happen. The keys of the kingdom is about this binding and loosening with authority. Where in your life right now do you need to realize this? Where in your life right now do you need to pick up your place in the story and stop living in despondency, fear, lethargy? Stop living as if you have no authority. I don't know if this is applicable or not, but I had this thought this week that some of you need to be told, stop living as if the victory isn't known. That maybe that's for someone today. Stop living as if the victory isn't known. It's very clear. The victor's already been declared. And yes, there is still a fight, but the outcome's known. Where do you need to take that and apply that into your life? This means the areas of life that we will be called to go into. We are called to not be living as a victim or just a helpless bystander, but we have been empowered by Jesus, and the gates of hell themselves will give way. This means that we have power and authority to forgive. Authority means that you have command and power. But this is power to forgive, power to trust God when you do not yet see the outcome. Do you see what kind of power that is? We have to think of power as dominance and I can do whatever I want. Real power is saying, I don't know how this is going to go in my life, but I can actually trust the one who does. Friends, that is power. Satan, sin, and death do not have power over you if you see that Jesus is the true Son and you are united to him. So again, I just ask you, where do you need this reality of the authority you have poured into your life in fresh ways? Where do you need that for power to overcome sin, power to be humble, power to face lack, legitimate lack that some of us might have? Maybe it's financial, maybe it's relational, maybe it's emotional, maybe you fill in the blank. And what's incredible is this authority is tied into the gospel. And if you remember from, I don't know when it was, maybe 6 to 9 months ago, Scott talked about what is the gospel? It means our God reigns. Where do you need that good news of the fact that our God reigns and we now reign with him? Bring that home to your life. In my own life, in different areas, I often live in sheer defeat. You can ask Jana. I just thought of this. If any of you know the story of Martin Luther, when he would often live in despondency or fear or extreme spiritual anxiety, his wife would dress in all black, put a hood up, and he would come into the kitchen and there would be his wife, Katie. What happened? Who died? She would go, apparently God died. Jana's thinking, maybe I should get a black robe. But sometimes we just think, oh, life is too hard. This situation is too much for me. I just need to be miserable. Friends, what happens if we grab hold of the victory in Jesus, the authority we have, which means we can take our soul and say, Nate, stop living like a helpless victim here. You have the keys of the kingdom. The gates of hell are running from Jesus and his church. Do you see the power you have right now? And what's incredible is that I want you to hear this and receive this, but I want us to speak this into each other's lives. The whole point isn't for you to just hear, you know, some put together talk on a Sunday and now go live about your merry lives. No, you talk to each other and say, man, I'm really struggling with this. How does that power and authority speak into my life in this area? And people around you, men, women, children, in our missional communities, this is where we speak the truths of Jesus into each other. But lastly, this doesn't mean that we just have authority, but this also means the church is now the center of God's work in the world. Because what is Jesus building? His church. And what will the gates of hell not prevail against? The church. If we can go to the story slide. If you remember where we are in the story. So we have Jesus with the cross. We have the age of the church, which is looking back to Jesus, but is also looking forward to the new creation. We are in the age of the church. This is where we are in God's story and his work in the world. The church is how God is advancing his mission in the world. The church is not plan B. The church, this word church, literally means the called out, the assembled ones, the ones called out of darkness into God's light. This is who God is using. So what does that mean? That means sign on to what is happening. Get involved in the life of the people of Jesus. We should be asking ourselves, if this is what God is doing in light of advancing his mission and his work through his church, am I rightly picking up my place and my role in that story? So ask yourself, how is God calling me to play my part in the story? So I would just ask you, are you on board or are you a bystander? Is the church one angle of your life, which you kind of can pop in and pop out when it's convenient? When your, quote, busy schedule allows it? Look, I know you're busy. We all are busy. But why? Why are we so busy? What are we filling our time with? Again, don't, I want you to fight shame right now, but ask, why am I so busy? Why am I so busy that for some of us, your involvement with the church stops in 15 minutes when you leave this building? Ask yourself that. And ask yourself in humility, is that me? Does my involvement with the people of God stop when I leave the building on Sunday? Or are you in life with people? Ask yourself that and be honest. Friends, the church is existing as taking the end of the story, the two arrows of heaven and earth coming together. Our role as the church is taking that, what Jesus has promised, and then bringing it in to right now. We exist. That's why the church, this is going to be a big word, don't worry, an eschatological community, an end times community. We take what Jesus is doing with his reign that he's promised, and we say, what would it look like if we lived like that right now? What would that look like if men, women, and children from all different places lived in unity and love and reconciliation together? What if we actually gave a rip about our neighbors? What if we cared about our city? What would that look like? We are taking the end, and we are picturing it in right now. Friends, the church is the way God is advancing his mission in the world today. And what's crazy, and I was just so grateful to God that he like brought this to mind as I was wrapping up my sermon notes. This doesn't mean the church broadly, it does, but it means Redemption Church specifically. It means those of you here or those of you watching online as well. Think about this. That means those of us here are the ones the gates of hell will not prevail against. Friends, this is the Eric and Tories. This is the Luke and Elizabeths. This is the Dan and Elena's. This is the Shane and Lindsay's. This is the Tad and his family. Think about this. It's us. It's us. We are the ones that the gates of hell will not prevail against. We are the ones Jesus will use to build his church. We're going to pray. We're going to take communion in just a minute. But I want you to think about that question. What does that mean? If I have authority, where do I need the Spirit of God to bring this home into my life? Let's pray here. And parents, if you want to be dismissed to go grab your older kids and bring them in for communion, you can go ahead and do that now as I'm praying. Jesus, we do ask that you would continually be speaking to us, that you would be the one showing us your goodness and your love and your hold and the power that you have given to us. Jesus, as we prepare to partake in your body and blood, we ask for strength. We ask that you would use this to give us fresh faith. Pray, Jesus, that you would convict us for where we have believed cultural stories of what our life must look like versus alignment with you and your mission and your story in the world. So, Jesus, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the communion table, all those who confess like Peter did that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are invited to come and partake in this. You are invited to come and partake in this representation of Jesus' blood and body. And in this communion table, we celebrate the victory. We celebrate the fact that Satan, sin, and death have been dealt a decisive blow. But, we recognize, like what I was saying with where we are in the story, that we are in between the ages. That yes, Satan has been dealt a decisive blow, but he's not yet put away fully. There are many days it seems like he is still in control. There are many days it seems like Satan, sin, and death are still on the ruling throne. Do you feel that tension in your life? Jesus, I know you are good. I know you are the King. I know you are powerful, but yet I'm so weak. My sin seems so overcoming. Satan seems so strong. If we are honest, it often seems like the gates of hell are prevailing. A couple weeks ago when Scott and I and our team, when we were at the Soma retreat, I actually had an awesome privilege to meet a Ukrainian pastor. And he sent me a voice memo the other day that there was another missile attack and that 16 people were killed and over 50 people wounded. And he said, just pray for the church in Odessa, the church in Kiev. I thought, wow, days like that sure makes you feel like the gates of hell maybe are prevailing. But for this pastor, his name is Sergey. I hope to share more with you in the future about him. I told him, here's the sermon I'm writing for this week. And I'm praying that you would know the gates of hell will not prevail. So for us, it often doesn't look like the gates are defeated. But how do we press into that reality that they are? We keep our eyes on the victor, church. We come to this table not thinking about how strong we are, but how strong the victor is. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That means that in our weakness, in our lack, in our tears, we can still come to the table in hope. Because it's not dependent on us, but on the victor. So Jana's just going to kind of play quietly. I would ask that you all come and grab some of the communion elements, take it back to your table, and then we're all going to take it corporately together in just a couple minutes once everyone's been served. So if you all want to stand now, you can begin to come and take the communion.
Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. To learn more about our kingdom ministry located in Chesapeake, Virginia, visit wearedemption.org.